to be concluding chapter 1 this morning, reading the last two verses for our text for today. James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. The Bible says, "If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion, and undefiled before God and the Father, is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." And this is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, we do ask for ears to hear and hearts to obey this morning. And pray, Father, that you would take your word deeply into us. Lord, let it be the discerner of our thoughts and intents. Let it lay bare all that is there, Lord, and bring us to conviction, bring us to repentance, bring us to renewal. Revive us again, O Lord, that your people may rejoice in you. Help us to see your truth this morning as it is, the truth in Jesus. And do your work in every heart, Lord. We pray especially for any with us who need Christ, that this would be the time when you show them their sin and show them the Savior and enable them to come to you. We ask you to forgive us our sins. They are indeed many. Wash us clean now with your word, Lord, and glorify yourself. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we close chapter 1, we have seen and heard James tell us, first of all, that we will be tried, that afflictions will come into our lives. And they are there so that we might endure. Patience or perseverance is the outcome when we respond correctly to trials and afflictions. And we are to expect that God will give us that wisdom that we need, and we're to ask for it, in order to go through those trials effectively. Then James also reminds us that not only trials are our lot, but temptations to sin are as well. And he reminds us that we should never charge God with that, because he does not tempt to sin. But our own flesh does enough. As we noted at that time, we like to blame everything on Satan, and certainly he's worthy of a lot of blame. But even if Satan was no longer in the picture or any of his hosts, we'd have enough to deal with just dealing with our flesh. And that's James's point. But he says the man who endures is blessed. And remember, again, that sometimes to endure a temptation is to continue to face it and have victory over it. Not to be rescued from it, not to be able to run from it. We normally think that, but certainly there's times and places where the temptation is still going to be there. And I think that's why the word endurance in verse 12 is so important. And then we've seen the last few Sundays, James talking about the Bible and the things that the Bible is. A gift, a truth, seed, a mirror, and law that is to be obeyed. And now, in the closing of his chapter 1, James really kind of connects still with that last point about the Bible, the perfect law of liberty, and says, if any man among you seem to be religious but doesn't control his tongue, deceives his own heart, that man's religion is vain. But pure religion and undefiled before God is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So we're going to talk about this morning vain religion and valid religion. Vain religion and valid religion. Now, we could, and there's no harm in doing this, we could emphasize the word seem there as we express it and say, yeah, I know, I get that. If any man among you seem to be religious. So we would put that under the category of he may think he is, but we don't think he is. Well, that's not without some merit, but think of it this way. Think of not emphasizing the word seem, but rather realizing that it points not only to those who observe this person, but to the person themselves. If any among you seem to himself, let me paraphrase, to be religious. You see, again, we are master deceivers of ourselves. Now, Satan certainly helps in that and does everything he can do to keep us in deception. He is the master deceiver. And yet, we have enough, as I said, trouble with our own flesh that certainly we can deceive ourselves. That's not the first time that James has said that. And of course, John's statement is very clear in 1 John 1:8. A man deceives himself when he says he has no sin. He deceives himself, but nobody else. And so, this vain religion will be expressed by someone who thinks themselves to be very religious. Now, let me speak to that word, because we're used to, and I do this a lot in preaching and teaching or just talking, we're used to using the word religion kind of in a hypocritical or false context, aren't we? Well, that guy's religious. And we would say that kind of in contrast to, maybe he's not a real Christian, he's not really devoted to the Lord, but he sure makes sure he goes to church and so forth. That's not the way James uses the word. The way James uses the word is indeed that actual religion that is what God expects in His people. That submission to Him and worship of Him. So that's why he says, this man seems to be godly to himself. And therefore, he seems to be godly to those around him for the most part. Except that, his mouth gives him away. His tongue gives him away. If any man seem to be religious, but bridles not his tongue. Now, when we get to chapter 3, as you realize already, if you know anything about the book of James, he's going to deal a lot with the tongue. And he does liken it to our attempt to control it, like putting a bit in a horse's mouth and a bridle to try to rein it in. And he goes ahead and uses that word here before we ever get to chapter 3. If any man seems to be religious and does not bridle his own tongue. Now, bridling a horse is obviously for control and direction. And so he says, this man seems to be religious to himself and others, but his religion is vain because he doesn't keep a hold on his mouth. We would do well, I try to do that, but I certainly don't pray it enough or take heed to it enough as I should, but we would do well to pray David's prayer, set a watch, O Lord, over my mouth, keep the door of my lips. This man either thinks it's not important or is perhaps in some way, because he's self-deceived, unaware that his mouth betrays him. Remember Jesus saying when they came to him, the Pharisees did, and said, your disciples are eating without going through the ceremonial washing of their hands. They're unclean. Why do they do that? And he said in so many words, listen, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out. For out of the heart proceed thefts, fornications, and all uncleanness. Dr. Vance Havner used to say, I can tell you what Jesus meant. It's what we say in North Carolina. That's where he's from. What's down in the well will come up in the bucket. And so this man is an example of that. What's down in his well of his heart comes out in the bucket. Yet he seems to himself, and maybe to others who are not paying close attention, at least, not discerning enough, he seems to be religious. But he deceives his own heart. There is no more dangerous position to be in than for you to be self-deceived about whether you're in Christ or not. Thinking you are, but you're not. That is the most dangerous. It is fatal. It is terminal, except God show grace and mercy unto repentance, for anyone to think themselves in Christ and not be. Because, in most of those cases, only if God intervenes and changes their heart and their view and they can see they need to repent and trust Christ. Other than that, if they're self-deceived, then they'll be self-deceived when they take their last breath. And the very next opening of their eyes will not be in glory, but in terrible judgment. And so, to be self-deceived is no laughing matter. Nor is it something that we can passively ignore and say, well, that person just needs to learn some more. They don't talk like they ought to. They say things they shouldn't. They do things they shouldn't. But they've got a good heart, I'm sure, and they do say they believe in Jesus. That's not good enough. That's not good enough. James will talk about that, of course, in chapter 2. You think because you believe God is one, you're doing well? The demons believe that and tremble at that truth. So, this man has vain religion. The two basic parts of it. The tongue is not controlled, and therefore, the testimony is not consistent. His tongue is not controlled, so his testimony is not consistent. When he's not opening his mouth in sin, then his testimony may look and sound pretty good. It may pass the litmus test, for himself and anybody else, but as soon as things come out of his mouth that are coming from his heart that should not, are not becoming to a Christian, to a follower of Christ, then if that's a regular occurrence, then his testimony is not consistent, right? Sunday morning behaving right and talking right is not good enough if on Monday you are vile and cursing and arguing and criticizing and on the list goes. So that is what vain religion looks like. It simply does not pass the test of Scripture. And again, James will give us that in much more detail in chapter 3 as he talks about the tongue. So if that's vain religion, then what is valid religion? Verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled. Notice the double emphasis. Pure would have said it, or undefiled would have said it, but the Holy Spirit through James says pure and undefiled. Religion is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Pure religion. Again, remember the use of the term means that which is valid before God, that which is biblical. Religion that is true religion. He says it is pure. Now, does it mean that the person who really is a believer and has the right kind of testimony and doesn't have vain religion but valid religion, it doesn't mean that person is always perfect. It doesn't mean that person still doesn't sin, especially even with their tongue, right? Now, that's not an excuse, that's just a reality. So, when he says pure and undefiled religion is seen in this, James is not saying that, so the only way to know a person really has true religion is if there's nothing in their life that goes against Scripture ever. Would to God that it would be that way for us, wouldn't it? But that's reserved for when we get home and we no longer are in the flesh and no longer in this present world. But what does he mean? Well, it's very practical. Because he says, if you want to know what pure religion looks like, and that which is undefiled before God and the Father, it's this. Now, before we get to his two examples, understand that the overarching truth here, or rather, maybe we should say the foundational truth here, of the proof of pure and undefiled religion is what? That you care for others. That you care for others. Now, there's a couple of things we need to remember. First of all, as important as that is, James is not saying that's the only thing you need to look for in somebody's life. Because let's face it, people who are worldly religious and have a philanthropic heart many times do a whole lot more to meet needs of people like this than Christians do. So obviously we can't look at somebody and say, boy, they give a lot of money to the orphanage, they give a lot of money to widows, they help in every way and all those things. They got to be a Christian. Obviously he doesn't mean that. He's not saying this is the most important thing in our relationship with Christ, because the most important thing is to believe on Him and to seek Him as our chief joy and find all our happiness in Christ. Walk in obedience to Him, seek to live holy lives. That's at the top. But how do most people recognize that's in us? Not so much by what we say, although it's important to say it, but by what? What we do. And so, understand that James is not saying this is the sum of all religion to take care of fatherless and widows. Certainly it's not. And neither is generally serving others the sum of all religion, but it's a pretty good indicator where your heart is. It's a pretty good indicator. And so, then let's look at his examples. First of all, the first two words after the Father, to visit. To visit. That does not mean only going to see about folks like this, although certainly it is including of that. But obviously in the context of Scripture, and especially in Bible times, as we call it for shorthand, to visit fatherless and widows meant much more than going to their house and saying, how y'all doing? Got everything you need? Good to see you. I'll be back next week. It would include contact, but it's not limited to just contact. To visit means to meet the needs of. To meet the needs of. So to visit the fatherless means not only to be aware of what you might can do to meet their needs, but you go all the way and meet those needs to whatever degree you can. And again, we've got a dear family here that's a great example of adoption. Great example. Wonderful, Christ-honoring example. Sometimes you can't do that, though. Are you then exempted from visiting the fatherless or the widow because you can't adopt? No, you're not. Because there's other ways you could help, right? Same thing with a widow. We don't have any widows in our congregation. I'm thankful for that. If we did, then we would all know very tangibly, okay, we need to meet Sister So-and-so's needs if there's no family to do it. And of course, Paul deals with that when he writes to Timothy and he says, look, if she has family to take care of her, they need to do it. But if there's nobody or they're unwilling, then the church needs to do it. So what if we don't have that opportunity either? Does that exempt us from serving others? No, it doesn't. Because, again, he says, you want to prove your religion? Remember, this is all under the heading of big Roman numeral 1, the verification of our faith, on your outline if you have it. If not, there's some more back there on the back you can get after church. The verification of our faith. How is it verified? It's verified as to religion in practice. That's the subpoint. What is religion in practice? It's exactly what it's saying here. Pure religion and undefiled before God. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, first of all, let's look at an example of how the wicked, for lack of any other different term, but certainly some who at least claim to be Christians, actually behave. In Psalm 94, in verse 6, let me just read this to you. They slay the widow and the stranger, and they murder the fatherless, yet they say, the Lord shall not see it, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Now that's an extreme statement, but I would submit to you that the person who knows there's a need and they can meet that need and they totally ignore it is still guilty of this admonition. They haven't actually killed anybody. They haven't slain the widow or the fatherless, but they have fail to do what they have opportunity and means to do. Especially when God had particularly directed them to do that. So that's the wrong approach, obviously. And there are many passages in the Bible that deal with that. In fact, I just ran some of the references. I didn't try to do it this morning for the sake of time. But if you just go to your concordance and just put in either orphan or fatherless and widow, put them each in, it's a ton of references throughout the Old Testament, especially many times in the Psalms, talking about our responsibilities. Now, why? Because those, in general, are the most needy people in a society. Right? They are. Especially in Bible times, widows were extremely needy. If they didn't have family that had means to take care of them, there wasn't any kind of social programs for them. Just like there wasn't for the fatherless. There wasn't any kind of governmental oversight. There wasn't any kind of remuneration to them or food ministry or whatever from the Romans, for sure, or from the Jews, for that matter. So it was up to individuals and families to minister to those who had no other means. So, again, when James uses these two examples, they're important examples because they broaden out to include anybody and everybody who has a need that's not being met. And so he says, you want your religion to be seen as pure and undefiled? Meet the needs of those that you can. Meet their needs. In Psalm 82 and verse 3 is more of the right thing to do in what God expects. Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. And it starts off with the statement in verse 1, God judges among the heathen. God stands in judgment in the mighty congregation. And so what David is saying is, he's watching to see if you will defend the fatherless and widow. God is watching to see if you'll do that. Now again, any particular Christian might say, I don't see any kind of opportunity right in front of me to do that. Well and good. Two points to that. First of all, if you look a little farther and harder for an opportunity, you might find one in those two categories. But if you don't, if you don't find a fatherless or a widow that you can directly minister to as they have needs, there's other folks that have other needs. Single moms raising children. Single dads raising children. People who are without work and poor and needy. I mean, the list goes on and on, right? Now, and we have to be careful here because this is where the social gospel gets interjected by many who say what Jesus really wants us to do is the main thing we're to be occupied with is feed the poor, clothe the naked, give money here, do this and do that. No, the main thing Jesus is concerned with is His own glory and the declaration of the gospel. Because remember, Jesus also said, remember that you will always have the poor with you. In other words, there is never a program, never an effort, never a government, never even a church or churches in this world that will be able to take care of poor and needy people completely. You'll always have the poor with you, He said, but you won't have Me always on this earth, of course, was the context. So, again, this is not the primary thing God is concerned with, but it is a very practical way that we can show that we are concerned for His glory and the good of others. That's the way we can show that. So, if you can meet a need, seek to meet that need. And if you don't see a need, look for a need. I'm just thankful our church, you know, in what we can do, for example, we not only give to support missions, but we also give to support one of the orphanages over there in Ukraine to help them buy things for the children that are still there. And we give to the food pantry so that people who are out of work and don't have enough to eat can come there and get free food and things like that. Those are the practical, tangible things. And of course, we can do a lot more as God gives us opportunity. So, what is it saying? True religion, valid religion, is distinguished, first of all, by proactive ministry. Whatever that may be. A proactive ministry on your part and my part. To do what we can to supply, to meet needs, to care for. I realize in my previous pastorate to this one, there were several widows in the church. And they all had family that, as far as any monetary needs or whatever, took care of that. But I realized, like the Word says here, every time I would just visit one of them, they were greatly blessed. And of course, it blessed me a whole lot more. So sometimes that is all it is. If this person has every other tangible need met, you can still go see them. You can still contact them. You can still call them. You can still do those kind of things that make them know, I haven't forgotten about you. I still care about you. So forth. It's, and I don't want to sound mystical here, okay? Because you know me, I don't usually try to sound mystical. But for, I don't know, maybe a couple of weeks, another Bible that I use at home when I'm studying besides this one, I get ready to do my morning readings. I mean, this happens several times over and over. And I would get ready to crack it open in the middle and go to Psalms where I was, you know, as I read a psalm a day, whatever. I would open it, and it would fall open to Isaiah 58 and 59. Sometimes I read some of it. Sometimes I go on and thumb back to the psalm I was supposed to read that day or where I was. Next day or two, I'd open it. It'd fall open to Isaiah 58 and 59 again. So this week, in fact, Friday, when I was kind of finishing up this message, I got this Bible. Put it down on the table, open it up, Isaiah 58. So I'm compelled, I believe, to read from Isaiah 58. The Lord is talking about fasting. I want to be understood here. What I'm about to say doesn't mean I'm against fasting or think it's no longer useful. Okay? That's my disclaimer. But what God does here, because the people are talking about fasting and all that, and they say, you don't even watch us doing that. I mean, we ought to get some kind of reward from you, God, because we fast. And he says, that's not the kind of fast I've chosen. What he's saying is, if you're just denying yourself food for a while so that you can be proud of that and tell me I ought to reward you, then you've missed the whole point. That's the introduction, okay? In verse 6, God says, is this not the fast that I have chosen? Now again, before I read any further, think about that a fast means to deny yourself of something, right? Sometimes it gets kind of weird because I've had people ask me, can I have a fast from television? Will God honor that? I said, well, it'd probably be good for you to quit watching television for a while, but that's not really a fast, you know. So this is not a broad term that covers everything in your life. You say, well, if I don't wear my favorite pair of shoes for a week, I'm fasting from my shoes. No. But God says this. Is this not the kind of fast, the self-denial, listen, that I've chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Tune in. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out of thy house? When thou seest the naked one, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh, then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thy health shall spring forth speedily. And thy righteousness shall go before thee, the glory of the Lord shall be thy rear guard. Thou shalt call, and the Lord will answer. Thou shalt cry, and he will say, here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, you paying attention? Then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and darkness shall be as the noonday, and the Lord shall guide thee continually. And it goes on and on and on and on. I realized that that Bible and even this one kept falling open to Isaiah 58 because God wanted me to read that this morning in the context of James 1:27. Again, God says, you want to know what self-denial pleases me? It's not missing a few meals. If you feel led to do that, do that. It's not wrong. And it may be helpful in many cases. But what do you do without? You do without your preferences, your comfort, and so forth. Not preaching to me now. You do without that when you see a need that you could meet. He says, that's the fast I've chosen. Relieve burdens. Meet needs. Adopt if God calls you to. Minister to the widow. Feed the hungry. Clothe the naked. Because, again, we're talking about what is valid or true religion in practice. And it has to come from, as I said, a proactive ministry. Now, under that point, one more passage I want to read, and we're familiar with this, most all of us are. This is when Christ returns in His glory and sits upon His throne of judgment and justice. And this scene takes place. We commonly call it the sheep-goat judgment. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and you gave Me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you took Me in. Naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came unto Me. Then shall the righteous answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came to thee? The King shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, as much as you have done it unto one of the least of these, My brethren, you have done it unto Me. Now, the rest of the passage that I won't read, but you realize and know, the ones on the left, the goats, are confronted because they did not do these things. And and their complaint is the same, but in reverse. Lord, when did we see you hungry and not give you food, or in prison and didn't come to you? When you did not do it, Jesus says, to one of the least of my brethren, you did not do it unto me. Now, Jesus is not talking about work salvation, because there ain't no such thing. Bad grammar, but good theology. There is no such thing as works-based salvation, period. But again, as we're seeing, we will see in James, especially in chapter 2, the statement, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. Faith produces works. And so when Jesus acknowledges the sheep, and he says, you did all these things, and so come into the blessings, they go, Lord, we don't remember doing that to you, but you did it to my brethren. And why did you do it to my brethren? Because you were saved. Period. You did it because you're Christians. And so, there is something to be said, a lot to be said in the Bible, for the faith that acts, the faith that moves, the faith that encourages service to others. And in fact, a faith that never has that in any degree in it can't ultimately be a valid faith. It just can't. Now, all of us would say, I certainly can. I'm at the head of the line saying, I know I need to do and could do more to minister to folks. But the thing to look at is, have you ever done that since you claim to be a Christian? Have you ever wanted to? Have you ever at any time sought an opportunity? And if you have to check all those boxes no, then you probably need to get along with God and see where your heart really is. Because again, if nothing else, reading that one passage from Matthew 25 should motivate us, shouldn't it? It should motivate us because Jesus says, if you want to do something for me and to me, to bless me, so to speak. And again, this is where I love what Piper says about from Paul's sermon on Mars Hill in Acts. He says, Paul says, God is not man that he needs anything. He gives life and breath to all. You can't serve God directly. Piper always says, so quit trying to do it. Serve people instead. But that's what Jesus is saying, isn't it, in Matthew 25. When you did it to them, it was just like you doing it directly to me, even though I'm God. I don't need you to visit me. I don't need you to give me food. I don't need you to give me clothing. There's nothing you can do for or to me, but yet when you do it to one of the least of my brethren, I'm glorified and I'm pleased with that, you see. And so, again, back to our text. It is a proactive ministry that demonstrates valid religion. But it's not only taking care of those who have needs. It's not only being selfless and being willing to submit and to be inconvenienced and to be uncomfortable sometimes, and to experience some divesting of things of ourselves and some loss of things in order to help others. It's not only that, because the very end of verse 27 says, and pure religion and undefiled, valid religion, is to keep himself unspotted from the world. And is there because the Holy Spirit, through James, is saying, you can't have one of these and not have the other. Or it isn't valid religion still. If you're real consumed about meeting needs, but your own personal heart and walk with Christ, you allow all sorts of impurity and filth into your life and you don't think much about it. And James says, nah, that's still not valid religion. And as I've been saying, the other side of that is true as well. If we say, well, I'm seeking to be pure before the Lord. I'm seeking to walk in obedience. I'm seeking to turn away from sin and be sensitive to those things and confess and repent and all that. What about meeting this need over here that you can meet? Oh, well, I don't know. I'm not worried about that. Again, James puts and in there, the Holy Spirit does, because it's got to go together. Visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and keep yourself unspotted from the world. So not only is a proactive ministry necessary, but personal purity is necessary as well. Personal purity. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says, for this is the will of God. And anytime you read that in the Bible, and there's not that many occurrences of that direct statement like that, okay? So when you talk about, I want to do the will of God, look up those verses in the concordance that say, will of God. This is the will of God. And make sure that you're being able to say, I'm doing that, or I'm seeking to. Because really and truly, we don't have any basis to ask God to reveal His will in our lives in some area that's not written in a chapter and verse if we're not first and foremost trying to obey those things that are very clear. Does that make sense? So, in other words, don't say, Lord, I don't know what all your word says about your will, and I know I need to believe on Jesus, I need to follow Him, but I just want you to show me what college I'm supposed to go to. I want you to show me where I'm supposed to live, who I'm supposed to marry. Well, all those things are valid desires, but don't zero in on those until you're taking care to do the things that are spelled out plain as day. Okay? Now, that was optional, but I felt like I need to say it. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, what? Your sanctification. That you abstain from immorality and impurity. Now, that's as plain as it can be. That's at least one place where you can say, I know for sure what God's will is for me all the time. To abstain from impurity. And that's why James says, you got to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Now, again, when we read that, and especially what I quoted too, we tend to only think of those sins of the flesh that are immoral. Those vile, lustful sins. But listen, James's scope is broader than that. How else can you be spotted by the world? You may never, hopefully, you may never engage in some kind of actual act that brings uncleanness on you because it's invalid in God's sight, anything immoral. You may never engage in that. But the thing is, you can speak ill against someone else. You can criticize. You can walk in hypocrisy. You can lie. You can deceive. I mean, the list goes on and on. And all those things will spot you and me. They will defile us, right? So, again, as Jesus made sure that the people of His day understood when He expanded on the law, don't think because you haven't done a particular vile act that you're keeping yourself unspotted from the world. Here's a real litmus test, and I've shared this before, but a dear young man who was in our church for several years when I was pastoring at Cedar Bluff, and God used him. He was a graphic design and digital design artist, and God used him to succeed in great ways. I mean, in some major motion pictures he was involved in. And he contacted me one day after he was involved in all this. He was living in New Zealand at the time. And he contacted me and he said, pray for me because... Now, he's a son of missionary parents, godly young man. He said, pray for me because when I went in this environment, I realized there was hardly anybody else around me who was a believer. But I thought, that's all right because God's put me here and I can stand my ground. And he said, after so many months, he said, I have found myself when something comes up that my first response is like the lost people around me. That my first thought is carnal many times. Pray for me because this is wearing me down. See, what he was acknowledging was, I went in there determining to walk right and to walk in purity, and now I find myself spotted by the world. He wasn't doing any kind of evil, vile act, but his thinking, right? His thoughts. And his speech, probably, along with it. So, when it says keep yourself unspotted from the world, again, don't congratulate yourself if you're not doing some of those real bad sins, as we would call them. Because, again, to be defiled is to be defiled. And a spot on a white, clean garment is still a spot, even if it's only the size of a quarter. It doesn't have to be half the garment stained for you to say there's a stain there, right? And in the same way, it doesn't have to be what we consider the big sins that would spot us. Personal purity has to go hand in hand with a proactive ministry. They cannot be separated and be effective and give us any assurance that we have valid religion and not vain religion. And vain, of course, basically just means useless. It's useless. It doesn't help the person, it hinders them, and it doesn't help anybody else around them. It is actually a great stumbling block to the man who is deceived in his own heart. So, we must pray that God will keep us from deceiving ourselves and have valid religion. as we lean upon Him. Let's bow our heads.